Recently, I heard a man say that the most important thing in personal relationships, building relationships with others, is personal honesty. And then he added, once you've learned to fake that, everything else is easy. Now, I found a lot of people that seem to reflect that philosophy, that you can even fake sincerity and fake honesty. I think perhaps one of the most discouraging things about present-day Christianity is not so much the moral collapse of leaders that we've been hearing so much of recently, but to me, it's the generally low level of ethical behavior among believers. It seems incredible to me that those who say they believe the Bible and regularly attend church and even belong to discipleship groups. Have I lost this now? in their daily relationships. And this is troublesome. You know, I find believers who
lie without hesitation.
Who fiddle around with public address systems. Who evade paying their bills and cheat on their taxes, ignore needy people around them, who fail to keep appointments, who freeload without shame, who lose their tempers and grow critical and caustic and sarcastic, who are unfaithful to their mates, and the list, of course, is endless. Now, the Apostle Paul would have been greatly concerned about that kind of behavior. It's clear when you read Paul that with him, the mark of true Christian faith is that it changes everything you do and say. It affects you in every area of your life. And that you can tell a believer, a Christian, because he's different. In every way, he or she is different in every way. This is clear, I think, in his letters. Every letter of the apostle wrote ends with a very pointed and practical section of application to daily situations. And this First Thessalonian letter is no exception. These closing verses of chapter 5 are really guidelines on how to live Christianly. In three major areas of life, with respect to your leadership in the church, with respect to one another, at home and at work, in the workplace, wherever you are, and with respect to God Himself in the circumstances in which He places you. Now, with that as our guideline, let's look at these verses together, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 5. Where he speaks of the behavior that members are to show toward the leadership of the church, what we might call here the care and feeding of pastors. Verse 12, but we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. I need to correct something in that passage before we look at it in more detail. It says here that you're to respect those who are over you in the Lord. And this gives the implication that leadership in the church are in some way superior to other believers. I'm afraid that in many churches, and in the past, there has grown out of these words a kind of a sense of hierarchy in the leadership of the church. And I would hasten to point out to you that this is a wrong translation. It does not talk about anybody being over you in the Lord. You won't find that in Scripture. if it's there in words like this, it's because it's been influenced by a wrong translation, actually. The word literally is who stand before you. That is, who lead you, that's all. Leaders are not over the other believers. Peter warns in one of his letters that the elders and the pastors are not to exercise dominion over the saints. They're not to lord it over the brethren. But we're all, as Jesus said to his disciples, one is your master and all you are brothers. And this is what this reflects here. So it's the leaders of the church, the ones who lead, who stand in front and lead the membership that are the subject of this passage. Now, what should you do to them? How should you behave? Well, now, I didn't write this passage, but I want to say I thoroughly endorse what it says. You're to respect them, first of all. The verb is really to know them. You're to know them, which means you recognize them. You're aware of them. You don't just ignore them or take them for granted. You understand that they're there. I've spoken in churches in other parts of the country where people just seem to take the pastor and the leadership for granted, and sometimes not even seem to care whether they're there or not, and fail to support them adequately, financially or in many ways, and to treat them as though they were hired servants. I always wince when I hear somebody talk about pastors as being hired by the church. They're not hired at all. They enter into a mutual relationship of care and fellowship together. And it's true that usually a salary or some form of financial aid is provided, so they have full time for that, but that does not constitute a hiring. And this is what this passage warns against, that they're to recognize, the church is to recognize them, but not as mere hired servants. And then second, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now what that says is value leadership. It plays an important role. Churches would never exist or properly function if there weren't leaders. We know that in business and politics and government and everywhere else, leaders have to emerge. God has ordained this in the human family. There are some who have a capacity to get others to follow them. And when they're there, they're to be esteemed. I think one of the ways the church has tried to do this in the past is give honorary titles. Instead of giving them an increase in salary, you just give them a nicer name. And some churches do that. But this is not talking about that. Paul's not urging any kind of honorary title like pastor or bishop or monsignor or something like that. I deplore those myself. I've always been grateful that here at PBC, I've only been known throughout the 37 years as Ray. The reason I like that is because when I read the New Testament, I find that wherever the apostles appear in the church, they're just known by their name. You never read of Bishop Paul or even the Apostle John. They're just simply called Paul and John and Peter and just like the rest. Sometimes when I go elsewhere, I'm doctored. People call me doctor. I'm glad that you don't do that here. Or even call me Pastor Ray. I made the mistake in the early church service of saying that, and I've been called that ever since today. But I just like to be called Ray. And that's what this reflects here. Show a genuine appreciation for people, and of course the reason is, the way to do that is with practical expressions of value. Adequate care of them. I want to tell you that PBC gets very high marks in this regard. My wife and I have looked back now on 37 and a half years of the marvelous care of this church for us. We felt it many, many times. And I think every pastor of this congregation can say the same thing. Some of you may not know that just last December, at the early part of the month, some of the brothers here at the congregation came over to our house and noted that we had just were trying to clean up and paint up and take care of a house that had been subjected to about 7 years of torture by three young grandsons, and it was falling apart, and without our saying a word, they moved in and began to paint and clean up the yard and fix up the fences and paint up the front and put in new carpets and new furniture and lay new floors. And we woke up this morning and thought the millennium had arrived. And it's wonderful. We're just so grateful. It shows such a marvelous awareness, which we don't deserve at all, of the value and love that this congregation shows toward us. And the third thing the apostle says is, be at peace among yourselves. Now, that's in regard to leadership. It's in the context here. And it suggests a refusal to create factions over individual leaders. Don't play favorites. Don't allow groupies to form in a church. Don't level personal attacks upon individuals. That's why Paul urges in his letters to Timothy, he says, an elder is not to have any accusation brought against him except in the presence of two or three witnesses. See, and this indicates a guarding against rumor and personal attack and somebody being upset about something. And so the apostle takes care here that the leadership be cared for. Now, why? Again, he gives three wonderful reasons. First, he says, because they're in the Lord. They labor in the Lord. They're chosen by the Lord. That's the point. It may only be for a while. These leaders in the early churches weren't there very long at a time. Sometimes they went from church to church, as Paul did, and Peter and some of the others. But while they're there, they are recognized that the Lord has sent them. And therefore, there's a responsibility before the Lord for your care and behavior toward them. Second, Paul says, they admonish you. Now, the word admonish is literally to put in mind. That is to instruct you and to correct and warn sometimes. And here's a very necessary role. We don't like people necessarily to be reminding us all the time of how we ought to behave, but we need it at times, don't we? There's a tendency in all of us, leaders alike, to drift away and to forget some of the things that the Lord has told us and how we're to act. And it's the business of leadership in a church to call people's attention to that. We're not just to smooth feathers and make people feel good and send them away all inspired and made and have warm feelings. Sometimes it's necessary to speak sharply and correct attitudes and actions among us. And this is a valuable service, and that's why Paul says they deserve your love and your care. And the third thing is, and he puts this first, they labor among you. They work hard among you. They spend often hours in difficult and demanding work. Now, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the old joke about pastors that they only work one day a week, and the rest of the time they're free to play golf and just enjoy themselves and so on. I want to tell you that that is not true at this church. And to prove it, I want to share with you part of a report that our pastors made a year or so ago to the Board of Elders as to what they were doing. I want to share one of our pastors' words to us in that regard. This was a written report, and so I have it here. He said that these are problems that he could recall that had been in his office or his home over the past 12 months. Now listen to this. There are, he says, all forms of anger, from long-standing resentment and unforgiveness to rebellion, violence, child-beating, mutilating, wife torture, threats against life, murder for hire, and mafia-related revenge. There are the sexual offenses of rape and incest and sodomy and homosexuality, gang sex and swingers, bestiality, fornication, and the ever-present adultery. There are marital problems of every kind, attempted or contemplated suicide, and an occasional successful suicide. Abortions and adoptions. Parents and children. There are also the addicts of every sort, alcoholics, drugaholics, foodaholics, workaholics, sexaholics, spendaholics, etc. There are the institutionalized, either coming from or going to a prison, a hospital, a detox unit, a mental facility. There is the psychotic to deal with, or the quieter problems of legal, finances, career, questions about a specific passage of Scripture, or those simply wanting to know about PBC. How would you like to face a range of problems like that all through the year? I think that proves adequately that pastors do indeed work hard among us, and this, Paul says, is the reason why we ought to care for them. Now, in the second area in this chapter, he talks about how to behave toward other believers in the body, and this involves everybody. Listen to these words, 14 and 15. We exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, and see that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Now, that's not just addressed to leaders. That's addressed to everybody. All believers are to be careful in these areas. And it's he spells it out for us, doesn't he? First, there are three distinct types of people that he wants special care shown for. Idlers, faint-hearted, and weak. Warn the idlers, he says. The word really means the disorderly ones, the ones out of step with the rest of the people. And here in Thessalonica, it probably referred to those who had quit work because they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. And they became a basket case for the rest of the congregation to take care of. And so he says, warn these people, tell them to mend their ways, correct them, that they might support themselves as they properly should. Then encourage the faint-hearted. This is an interesting word. The word really is small-souled person. Small-souled. Those who feel inadequate, those who feel ungifted, who don't think they've got anything to contribute, we would call them introverts. And Paul's word is for everybody, help them. Help them find their place, because they have a place. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, remember, the apostle uses this symbol or the analogy of the body. And he says, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I have no place in the body, he says, that wouldn't make that really true. They do have a place in the body. And there are people who feel that way. They feel like they have nothing to offer. And we all ought to be aware of folks like that and help them find the gift God has given them and encourage them to use it. This church, I want to tell you, has been blessed many, many times by finding obscure people like that who have a marvelous gift to offer. Many of you remember the banners that we have hanging up here from time to time. Those are done by a lady in our midst who is partially crippled, who didn't think for a while that she had anything to offer, but she began to make these beautiful banners, and now she blesses the whole congregation with this. And we ought to be aware of folks like that in our midst. And then the third area, help the weak. I think the apostle especially means weak in faith. He mentions this in Romans 14, weak in faith. Those who don't understand much about Christian teaching yet, who maybe struggle with their own assurance of salvation, or feel guilty about the sins of the past, or feel upset about some practice that's going on in the church, and they don't understand the freedom that we have as believers in Christ, and they're upset by this. Help them, he says. The word is hold them up, hold them fast. And I think it requires a bit of extra effort on our part. A phone call, perhaps, a visit to them, a quiet lunch together or a talk together, and thus we're to be willing to help and bear the infirmities of the weak. And three attitudes are required to do this. Check yourself out on this now. Notice how he puts it. Be at peace among yourselves, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good. That is patience, non-retaliation, and helpfulness are required in this. Patience is a willingness to keep trying again and again. Non-retaliation is a refusal to get upset and hurt yourself and try to strike back or get even with somebody because they've not responded to all your efforts to help. And helpfulness, of course, is a continuing effort to better a situation, to be part of the solution and not just part of the problem. Now, all of us are to live like this. This is what it means to be a Christian. You begin to live like this. That's what the apostle's saying. You don't think just of yourself and how you're doing. That's the world. That's the spirit of the age. But rather, you're looking out for these who need help around. Now, the final section, and the most important, of course, is how you behave toward God in three areas. First, in the circumstances that where he puts you, verses 16 through 18 here. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Those words are plain, aren't they? What do you do when something troublesome happens to you? How do you react? Well, so many of us, and I've been so guilty of this myself, so many of us react by saying, well, why should this happen to me? What have I done? As though trials mean something's wrong with us. No, they don't. That's why the scriptures everywhere say, rejoice. Remember how James puts it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials and tribulations. And then he tells us why. That you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. In other words, trials is what makes us grow up. Most of us act like children much of the time, don't we? We're upset easily. We react with sarcasm or complaint about everything, and we don't learn to be mature. But trials make you grow up. Those of us at the men's retreat this weekend heard Dr. Arthur Halliday tell us his story on Friday night. He's the wonderful doctor who's working with AIDS so effectively in this area. And he told about his own personal testimony, how he grew up in a very loving, warm family and went with his brothers into medical training and took his training, graduated at the top of his class. He felt he had the world by the tail, that he could do almost anything, and with that cockiness of youth and that self-sufficiency, he decided that he would make a lot of money, and he bought a beautiful home up on the hill overlooking the golf course, and he had a big income, and he married a girl that he had fallen in love with, and they had a couple of children, and everything seemed to be fine. And then it began to fall apart on him. And without being able to do anything about it, everything fell apart. He lost his marriage. He lost his home. And he found himself having to pay out hundreds of thousands of dollars with nothing to show for it. He fell in love again and married another girl, and that marriage fell apart. And everything went wrong. But in the process, he began to grow up, began to find himself, began to see what God wanted. And he met another girl, a Christian girl, who was instrumental in helping him find Christ. And now his life is devoted to helping people who are hurting and suffering. And he's living for the first time, rejoicing in everything in his life. Why? Because he began to grow up. See? That's what trials do. That's why the scripture urges us to rejoice, be joyful, be cheerful in times of trial, and be prayerful. That's the second thing. Why? Well, because that's where the strength comes from, to rejoice. You see, prayer is drawing upon the inner resource of God at work in you. That hidden resource the world knows nothing about. How else can people discover that you have an invisible means of support except you draw upon it? And that's what prayer is. I think there's too much being made today about getting help from other believers even. My wife and I had dinner this week with a young pastor and his wife from over here in the valley. He's in a tiny little church struggling away. And one of the things that he found difficult was that in all the literature he had about how to be a successful pastor, all of them said you had to have a support group. You had to have a group of people like yourself that you could pray with and talk with. Now, granted, that's very helpful, and I'm not saying anything against that if God supplies it. But I want to tell you this. You don't need a support group if you have the Lord. One with God is a majority, always. And if you have Him, you'll discover that He can be sufficient. I think this is a very necessary thing today. So many are running to their little group and expecting to have that meet their needs, and nothing, it cannot happen. No group can meet an individual's needs, no matter how loving and warm they are. We have to learn, you see, to draw upon the inner strength that comes from God alone. And it's there you discover that God is El Shaddai, the God who is enough. And when you found that out, then you can contribute something to a small group that you're meeting with, and strengthen and help one another by the sharing of it. But you must discover this first yourself, and that's why the apostle says, pray constantly. And then the third, be thankful. In everything, give thanks. In all circumstances. Why? Well, because an opportunity is being given you to glorify God. That's what trials are for. As I said, nobody can see that you have a unique resource in your God unless you have some demand made upon you and are meeting it by strength which God supplies. How else can anybody ever see that? And therefore, the apostle says, be thankful. God's giving you an opportunity. So don't look at it as a tragedy or a trial or a reproach. but as an opportunity. Remember in the fifth chapter of Acts, it tells us about the early Christians and how they were arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin and were beaten for their testimony, beaten with rods because of their testimony for Christ. And it says they went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to bear suffering for His name's sake. See, what an opportunity to glorify God. And I speak this to my own heart as well as to yours. Paul underscores this by saying, this is the will of God for you. You want to do the will of God? Well, it's the way you do it. It's not by some dramatic action, some demonstration of power. It's by the quiet response that you make to the pressures that you're feeling and suffering under. And how you respond determines whether God is glorified or not. Twice in this letter we have this phrase, this is the will of God. You find it back in chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul's talking about how we handle our bodies. Moral purity is the will of God for you. Learn how, he says, to handle your vessel with honor, your body with honor. Learn to control your sexual drives. This is the will of God for you concerning your bodies. But here, it's the inner life. This is the will of God for your spirit. What? That you give thanks for everything. That you learn to be thankful and to rejoice in God whenever things go bad. Now the second area is with respect to God's guidance. And this is what he says. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything, and hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. There's really two things. Don't ignore the Spirit's promptings, and don't despise the Scripture's wisdom. That's what he's saying. You see, the Spirit is always prompting us as believers. We've all felt this. We know that inner sense that God wants you either to do something or to stop doing something. We've all felt it. If you're a believer at all, the Spirit, He doesn't speak to us, but it sounds almost like He is, isn't it? Is a kind of an inner voice says, do this, or don't do this, stop this. Now, don't ignore those. That's what Paul's saying. Don't quench the Spirit, because the Spirit's promptings are always in two areas, either to stop doing bad things and start doing good things, loving things, showing forgiveness or mercy or love. I heard of a man once who said, sometimes when I look at my wife and the way she works to help and to bless me, it's all that I can do to keep from telling her that I love her. Now, that's quenching the Spirit. See, there's a man being prompted by the Spirit, and he's refusing to go along with it. No, the apostle says, tell her. You may have to pick her up from the floor afterward, but tell her. See? Obey the Spirit's promptings. You know they're right if they are urging you to do something that you know is right. That's the voice of the Spirit. Or if they're urging you to stop something you know is wrong, that's the Spirit. So obey it. That's what He was given to you for. Then the second thing he says is don't ignore or don't despise the Scripture's wisdom. Now I know it doesn't say Scripture here. What it says is do not despise prophesying. And unfortunately, there is teaching abroad today that says prophesying is predicting the future, and that there are supposed to be certain gifts to manifest in our midst where people will stand up and speak about the future and predict an individual's future or the future of the country or something. Now that isn't what this is talking about. It's true that in the early days of Christianity, before the Bible was, the New Testament was written, there were prophets in every congregation. And what they did was to, as F.F. Bruce, a great Christian scholar, puts it, declare the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. That was prophesying. They said what the Scriptures say. Now all those prophets have written for us the mind of God. And that's why prophesying today is taking place when anybody takes a Scripture and declares it in the power of the Spirit. It's making clear the thoughts of God in the power of the Spirit. I think what we ought to call it today is expository preaching and teaching. It's what I'm trying to do right now. Declare to you the mind of God about how to behave as a believer, and I trust doing it in the power of the Spirit. Now, says the Apostle, one thing you need to watch, test it. A lot of voices are speaking today and telling you what God wants you to do, and all the possibilities of your life, and all the powers available to you, and a lot of misinformation is going abroad widely today. Now, how do you know? Well, test it. It must be in line with the Word of God. The Spirit of God never prompts anybody to do anything that is not confirmed by the Word of God. So test it. Paul could say of the believers in the village of Berea, these, he said, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of heart and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, that's what you do. F.F. Bruce says that there was a saying among the early Christians attributed to Jesus. This is not in our gospel, but it's been handed down to us by tradition, by the fathers, that Jesus once said, become approved money changers. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, in the temple, there were a lot of people changing money. Remember, Jesus threw them all out one day because they were so corrupt. But they were performing a business. The temple taxes had to be paid in a certain currency. And so they changed money for people. Now, what they were doing all the time was checking each coin to see whether it was counterfeit or not. And they threw out the good and kept the good. And that's what he's talking about here, about teaching. Become an approved money changer. Throw out the wrong teaching. Don't follow it. Don't give any credence to it. If the Word does not support it, throw it out. And accept that which comes from the Scripture itself. Now, one further thing, and this is a wonderful two verses here. He talks about how to think about God with regard to the resources He provides. Verse 23 and 24. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. What a wonderful word to close this letter by. The rest are very obvious words of greeting at the close. I won't go into those. But this is really the close of the letter. Recognize the possibilities that you have in God. He's able to minister to you spirit, soul, and body. The whole person, God is able to work in all those areas. And rest on His faithfulness. He will do it. You choose to obey Him, and He will provide the power to perform. Now, He's not going to give you power to obey if you haven't chosen to obey. But when you choose to do what He says, He will give you then the power to carry it through. And He's faithful. He will do it. And I think there are hundreds of voices that could testify to that in this congregation. And third, remember the end. It's until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We only have a limited time here in life to endure the testing and learn the lessons. And thank God for that. There's coming an end. A couple of our members reached the end this week and are home with the Lord. I often think of that verse. I used to see it often in homes. I don't see it very often anymore. It said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I'd like to just change one word in that. Only what's done through Christ will last. Only what He does through us. But this is the Christian life, isn't it? We're placed here to bear a witness to this generation. I want to tell you that the great names of the past, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, Augustine, whoever they are, they have nothing to say to this generation. Nobody's listening to them out in the streets. If they want to learn anything about how to live, as God says, and how to face life and how to handle problems, you and I are going to have to teach them. That's what He's saying. And so, hear these words. Don't despise the Scripture's promises and the teachings of it. Don't despise the Spirit's promptings, but begin to live Christianly in the midst of the times in which you find yourself.